Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one who is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Please be seated. The message for those who are taking notes is losing our religion for the sake of the truth. And as we read through these this chapter, and we're going to get into Mark as well a little bit, that has a little bit of a counter, if you will. And I don't, as I mentioned before, this is probably going to be over two Sundays, because I just don't see this being done well quickly, and I certainly don't see it being done well dragging on to a point where it just becomes words in your ears. So, but as we go through this, just to kind of lay out what's going on, the first thing that I want to encourage us to do is to realize that this is a mirror and not a magnifying glass. This is one of those opportunities in Scripture for us to take a look at it, and even though Jesus is speaking to somebody else, we can look at it and say, wow, this is reflecting back to me. This is the very thing that maybe God wants to talk to me about, as opposed to using as an opportunity to look upon somebody else's life. Because there really is a bit of a Sadducee and a Pharisee and a scribe in all of us. You know, at some point in our lives, or maybe at any point, you know, there may be a little bit of one of those folks in us. You know, the Sadducees were basically what we would consider liberal theologians of their day, whereas the Pharisees were more legalistic. And what happens is that liberals detract from the word, legalists add to it. You know, a liberal will explain around things to the point where it is, it's beneficial to the way that they want to live. And unfortunately, we had a recent example of that from a well-known author. I don't know her, but, it was kind of hitting the Christian news area, where a well-known author and celebrity, you know, TV celebrity, said that she was okay. She and her husband had come to the agreement that there was nothing in Scripture that prevented homosexual marriages. That's a very liberal tendency, is to explain around Scripture, whereas a legalist will add to it. They will pour on things, what Jesus just talked about here, adding burden upon burden upon people that the Lord never, ever intended. Again, we all have a little bit of the Sadducee, the Pharisee, and the scribe in all of us at some point. So he's speaking to self-righteous religious people who had no regard for the unclean, who they identified really as anybody who did not believe or live as they did. So, you know, this is the last public discourse of Jesus before the crucifixion. And it is to the multitudes and to the disciples. And the remainder of the time, though, he's going to be spending, the remainder of the time before his crucifixion, he's going to be spending with his apostles. Now, what we see here, if you recall from last week, you know, one of the scribes asked him, which is the first and greatest commandment of all? And he said, of course, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asked them a question about, if David... who is the Son of God? Who's the Messiah? And he said, well, it's the Son of David. And he said, well, if that's true, then how did David come about saying that the Lord said to my Lord? And, you know, trying to point to himself as both divine and human, being the Son of David, but also the Christ, the Son of God. But prior to that, you know, they continued to test him. The Pharisees were hitting him up with, is it unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Sadducees are trying to trip him up with, questions about marriage and eternity, and they didn't believe in eternity at all. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm at all. They just, whatever they could find in the first five books of the Bible. You know, and so they're continuing to test him and continuing to test him and continuing to test him. And then finally, you know, he's turning from them, and he's turning to the multitudes and to his disciples who are hearing all of this, and he speaks directly to them within their hearing. Because it's very clear that while he's speaking to the multitudes and he's speaking to the disciples, he's speaking about the Pharisees in this particular case. You know, the questioning was intended to trap Jesus or to trip him up, you know, to divide his loyalties, you know, and to divide those people who were loyal to him. And they continued to do that. And instead, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the leaders. And here he's taking the opportunity to fully expose them before the crowd. The same crowd, by the way, that would eventually turn on him. So he's beginning to speak to the crowd directly with instruction on breaking free from religious burdens. And that's important for us to hear today, that we need to break free from religious burdens. And please understand, as we get into this, exactly what the word is saying and what I hope I'm conveying here. And then beginning in 13, he has a series of eight statements that begin with woe to you, pain to you, suffering to you. And, you know, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And these are a series of eight woes that he pronounces on these leaders. And some folks have, I think rightly have seen this as kind of a parallel to the Beatitudes, you know, whereas, you know, he tells us how to live and now he's telling us how not to live. And then he finishes with a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And then we go into Mark, and it seems to be within the proximity of that same time, certainly within a couple of hours, that he sees a widow who is giving all that she has. And she compares, and he takes that opportunity to compare that to what he was just talking about, to those folks that have a showiness about their faith and a showiness about their religion. So in starting at verse 1, Jesus is warning these people about the religious burdens that are being laid upon them. And, you know, these hardened opponents of Jesus are listening while he's speaking to the crowds. But Jesus was done with them. Again, he would not speak to them for the rest of his life here on earth before the crucifixion. But he's intending to warn the people and his followers about them. It was a bit about a year earlier, I should say, that he began to denounce the Pharisees. And, you know, he continues to warn his disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now he's making it very public. He's, you know, he's got a megaphone. He's, you know, he's putting it on the internet, you know. And according to William Barclay, says the Talmud describes seven different types of Pharisees, and six of the seven are bad. Okay, there's the shoulder Pharisee. I'm just going to share this with you because I think it's great. The shoulder Pharisee who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone to see. The wait a little Pharisee who always intended to do good deeds but could always find a reason for doing them later, not now. The bruised or bleeding Pharisee who was so holy that he would turn his head away from any woman seen in public and was therefore constantly bumping into things and tripping, thus injuring himself. The humpbacked Pharisee who was so humble that he walked bent over and barely lifting his feet so everyone could see just how humble he was. The always counting Pharisee who was always counting up his good deeds and believed that he put God in debt to him for all the good he had done. The fearful Pharisee who did good because he was terrified that God would strike him with judgment if he did not. And the God-fearing Pharisee who really loved God and did good deeds to please the God he loved. Now, in reading through just those six descriptions, however many they were, the seven types of descriptions, at any point in time, I go, oh my gosh, that's me. Oh my gosh, that's me. You know, we all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. So what Jesus says here is he says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Because the teachers were sitting in Moses' seat, they should be respected because they hold the office of authority that was ordained by God. So they are to be respected, but not because of their conduct, but because of their office. Now, unfortunately, a lot of these folks assumed that position of being in Moses' seat. But one of the things that we always, always, always must consider is that we cannot let the Word of God lose its authority in our lives because of the wickedness of the men that are proclaiming it. The vessel doesn't and should not change the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, sometimes it does. You know, if you ever, as a kid, we used to drink water out of garden hose before it was, of course, you know, figured it's all going to kill us, right? There's that hose changes the taste of the water, you know. If you put orange juice or something in a plastic cup and drink out of that, next time you drink water out of that, it changes the taste. So, unfortunately, the vessel does have a tendency to change the content. We cannot allow that to happen in our lives. We have to be able to make sure that, you know, that we make that distinction. So they were sitting in Moses' seat. That was a figurative thing, but it was also a literal thing because the teachers of that day, consider yourselves very lucky, would sit and the congregation would stand. And so they were sitting in Moses' seat in that particular instance. You know, something much like what we think about in universities now where they have a professor's chair. You've heard of that kind of expression. That's the idea. But he said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders. And they were bad examples because they expected more of others than they did of themselves. They set heavy burdens on others, but yet they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. There was no sense of grace. There was always the sense of thou shalt and thou shalt not. But they seemed to excuse themselves from that kind of from those kind of regulations and those kind of laws. They didn't walk the walk, you know. And yet there was this expectation that people would live in a certain way. And the heavy burdens contrast very sharply to what Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, one of our favorite verses. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, because my burden is light and my yoke is easy. These religious leaders just continued to add burden upon burden upon burden upon these folks, whereas Jesus said, I want to take all that away. As a matter of fact, I want to take away everything that burdens you. I want to take away the sin. I want to take away the anguish that comes into your heart because not only are you lost, but you feel alone. But whenever we have that relationship with the Lord, whenever we have that salvation, we are never alone. Ever again. So the first accusation against these religious leaders could apply to many religious leaders today. You know, we continue to add on and add on and add on these regulations that have nothing to do with the Word of God. You can't find them in the Word of God. But we will interpret them in order to bring compliance into a situation. If you want an example of that outside of the church, just to give you an idea, our nation started with two documents. There was a Declaration of Independence, and then there was the Constitution. Now you cannot hold the amount of regulation we have, the amount of laws that we have in this nation because there's we continue, and unfortunately even more so because we're so out of control, we continue to try and regulate behavior by adding laws and adding laws and adding laws. And these are just burdens. If you're a business owner or you know a business owner, just ask them. Just ask them about burdens that are put upon them by the government, and you get an idea. If you've ever been burned by a church because, you know, that you feel that they've put these things upon you that are not in Scripture, you understand what he's saying here. The early church, because they had seen the Lord, because they had heard what he had to say, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they rejected this legalism, and especially when it came to obedience to the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law is not the foundation for the Christian life. Peter told them in Acts 15:10, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you doing those things? Why are you putting that law upon us? And that, of course, has to do with food regulations and clothing regulations and circumcision and those kind of things. The law, if it is used properly, is perfect. The law is very much in effect today. The law is used to bring us into an understanding that without Christ, we are failed. And so what the law does is it pushes us to that point. Paul calls it a tutor, that it teaches us that we have no way of making it to heaven on our own works. We have no way of making it to heaven on our own behavior. And so, by the time we were 2 years old, that very first time that we looked at our parents and realized that no was not going to be acceptable to you, you're already disqualified for heaven. Sin has already taken a hold of your life. And unfortunately, even before then, because you were born with original sin, you were born with the sin of Adam. You were stained from the very beginning. You didn't have a shot. And the law is meant to push us to that understanding. God, without you, I have no chance. No chance of eternal rest. But with you, I have all confidence of eternal rest. But they use the law to continue to constrict behavior and conduct. But yet they decided that that was not necessarily something that they needed to follow. So he continues to talk to them in verse 5. He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. So these religious leaders were guilty of advertising their righteous deeds. And so much of what they did, again, is what we see that Jesus tried to teach against on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, about humility, about seeing the Lord, about being poor in spirit, all those things that we see in the Beatitudes. He spoke against this very kind of attitude here. And so he says they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. What that talks about, if you recall last week when we were talking about the greatest commandment, that comes out of Deuteronomy 6 and Numbers 19, which is love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Numbers or Leviticus. Anyway, and it's those two things that Jesus put together to make that the greatest commandment. But within Deuteronomy 6, what the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel," which is what we translate now as the Shema, the daily prayer that they were to do. What he tells them is, "Teach your children while they're walking along, while you're laying down, while you're sitting up. Teach your children all these things all the time, and do it on a daily basis." And he said, "Put it on your arm," basically saying, "Let your strength be conducted by these things, that you're praying, by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And he says, to wear it as a frontlet between your eyes so you're always seeing it. Write it on your doorposts. Well, what they did was they made these phylacteries, and that's what that means. It was this leather box that they would put it on there. They would put it on their arm, sometimes up on their arm here. They'd put it up on their forehead. You can still see that today amongst a lot of very religious Jews in Israel, and even in the Jewish communities here in the United States. But they would, put these phylacteries on, and you could start to see that they were getting bigger and bigger and bigger. They would hold little pieces of scroll in there that would contain scripture, of course, and the bigger the phylactery, of course, the more holy you were, right? Well, I've got a picture of Jesus on my wall. Well, I've got a picture of Jesus on my wall. Well, I have 32 scriptures around my walls. Well, I've got 38. And I've got another one coming in the mail. And so they tied these things to themselves. Jesus isn't speaking against it because it's in the law. He didn't say, don't do it. He said, but do you see how they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger, as if this is supposed to be some indication of their righteousness, of their holiness before God? Now, the borders of their garment, specifically, they were told to wear tassels on their garment. That was a part of the law. And on the corner of the corner tassels, there was supposed to be a blue border in them. And those borders kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. you know. So where did you go to school? Well, I went to UC. Oh, really? I went to Yale. So I'm smarter than you are. Oh, where did you go to the seminary? Well, I went to Liberty University. Really? I went to... I didn't. Sorry. You know, as a matter of fact, I was the last Billy Graham crusade that was here. I was with a whole room of pastors, and I got asked that question. And I said, so where did you go to seminary? I said, well, I didn't. And they went, oh, really? And so they went on and told me about their credentials, and I said, wonderful. And then they said, well, where do you teach? And I said, Calvary Chapel. And they said, oh, you're one of the low churches. Okay. I'll take it. Yeah. You know, the bigger the phylactery, the bigger the border. And again, Jesus didn't say, don't do it, because it was in the law. He said, do you see how that's being used to convey some sort of spirituality, this image of super spirituality? He then goes on to say that they love the best places. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. So they're not content to display their alleged spirituality. They loved it when people admired it, you know, and told them how wonderful they were and how holy they were. It says they coveted the seats of honor at banquets and at the synagogue, you know, and they would go sit right down in front. They would sit, you know, in the places where everybody could see them, and they loved having that special chair, that bishop's chair, you know, and they loved honoring titles such as rabbi and father. They liked hearing that. But he says, you do not be called rabbi. Rabbi simply means teacher or master. For one is your teacher, the Christ. And he says, you are all brethren. So Jesus warned that we should not imitate the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. We should all remember that we're all brethren, that nobody is to be exalted above others by titles, not demanded nor received. Paul talks very clearly about how we are knit together as a body and that we all have a part in the body. Simply because mine seems to be a bit more public doesn't make anything other than make a difference other than this is what my appointed responsibility is. But he says, don't receive those titles. And this is something that we need to think about today. Now, of course, you know, Paul talks about himself as having children, spiritual children, or he calls himself their spiritual father. Jesus himself, you know, accepts the term of rabbi, you know, and teacher. And Paul accepts that title as teacher. But the difference is because what they were doing was not being a part of the body of Christ. That's the gift that's been given, and that's your contribution, is that they were looking at it as an honorific. They were looking at it as a title, and the expectation was that's how you address them, okay? And so we have to make sure that we understand in Scripture what we're talking about here. And of course, we call our biological fathers father or dad, you know, in that respect. But what this has to do with don't call anybody master. Do not call anybody master, and don't elevate them in that way. I, for instance, you know, I believe that Scripture teaches, and there are many people that disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. The title pastor is not a title at all. It's a relationship. I don't expect anybody here to call me Pastor Brian. I don't. I receive it if you do call me that, because that really does express your relationship with me, and I'm okay with that. But I don't require anybody to refer to me as Pastor Brian. I don't go up and say, oh, worship leader Danny, you know. But that's just as legitimate. He does have me call him, oh, great one, occasionally. But, you know, we don't call somebody, you know, caretaker George, you know. There are some things I call Mick, but that's not appropriate at the moment. So, you know, if you want to call me pastor, I'll receive that. That's okay, you know, because that really does express our relationship, and I'm all right with that. You know, and especially as we want to teach our children respect for offices, that's okay too. But man, you know, there's no way I'm ever going to require that. And when people outside of the church call me pastor, I don't get all weird about it, but I try to express as best I can, that's not our relationship. You don't have to call me pastor. When we go to this thing, you know, for Thanksgiving, you're going to see on the program, Reverend. That's wrong. That's right. That's right. Reverend means great one. Right? And then there's most reverend. Most great one. And then there's most right reverend. Holy cow. I'm just glad that you call me, man. You know, I'm glad that you know my name. And I really love the relationship that I have with you, but we're all one brethren, you know. This is just my responsibility. So, enough of that. We also have to be careful of teachers that demand unquestioning submission to themselves and their opinions. The only thing I should ever be doing to you is conveying the truth of the Word of God. That's it, man. Now, I may have to speak into your life. As your pastor, I may have to speak into your life, and I may have to say that there's something that's very right or very wrong that you need to address. And again, that's because of the relationship that we have. But you are so free to disagree with me, you know. And if I don't make a case biblically, you are free to tell me to shut up and go away. But that's because of our relationship. And as a matter of fact, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we all should be giving each other that same sense of exhortation. You know, that's called for in Scripture as well, is that sense of exhortation, that sense of you know, of encouraging one another and correcting one another, but not in a legalistic way, not in an unloving way, but in a way that says, man, I am so concerned about your attitude or about your behavior that I'm compelled to speak up. And then Jesus gets to the heart of it. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, normally people estimate greatness by how many people serve and honor them. How many followers do you have? Jesus reminded his followers that in his kingdom it should be different, and that we are to measure greatness or estimate greatness by how we serve and honor others. There's so much call. Well, last night, you know, we were at another black tie thing, you know, for work, and there was dancing afterwards. And before you get all legalistic on me about dancing, if you were to see me, what you would call that is not dancing. So,
chicken dance.
But there was a song on. I guess it's a popular song called "Baby, I'm Worth It." You know, and we got off the dance floor.
We were dancing.
So, we have so much self-exaltation these days. It's all about, you know, exalting ourselves. It's all about building ourselves up. It's all about, you know, fulfilling our destiny. It's about self-realization. There's not a whole lot of teaching going on about how to be a servant. You know, I have not yet heard not heard too many sermons, you know, about how to be the best slave you can be. But Jesus clearly says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, you want to know how you feel, what your attitude is towards being a servant? Check what your attitude is when somebody treats you like one. That should tell you what your attitude really is about being a servant. And since Jesus truly was the greatest among them, he spoke of himself as a servant. You know, we instead, unfortunately, have developed, you know, and we've followed this leadership philosophy more the scribes and the Pharisees than we have of Jesus. Again, he's going from these things to watch out for. You know, don't let yourself be called by these titles. Don't be called rabbi or master or teacher. You know, don't allow them to lay these burdens upon you. And this is what it really comes down to, is because I want you to have the heart of a servant. I want you to be humbled to the point where you can serve. Because he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will not allow, maybe not in this age, but in the next, God will not allow pride to be before him. And when leaders especially are raised up in a prideful way, God will bring them down. He will absolutely bring them down. But he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever lifts himself up is going to be humbled. God will make sure that that is taken care of. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, maybe not in this age. You might labor in relative obscurity for the rest of your life and serve and serve and serve, and some people don't even know your name. You might do things that never see the light of day. But I'm always encouraged by that, by the thought that, when we get to heaven, that there's going to be somebody there that says, hey, I didn't realize at the time, but you had such an impact on my life by a simple act of kindness, by a simple act of servitude. So he says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this promise is absolutely true. It says it right here in the Word of God, so we hold it as true. But sometimes it's only going to be known in the measure of eternity. Now this brings us to the eight woes, and I think this is probably the best place to start and pick this up next week. So from what we've said today, what are the things that we can take home? You know, how do we take this home with us? This is where we need to start, is in service and humility. Because, you know, frankly, if you think about it, even if we say, well, I will not allow myself to be called pastor, I will not allow myself to be called teacher, or whatever the case may be, or I will not allow myself to be addressed in such a way because it's just not biblical, even that is there's a sense of spiritual pride there. You know, look how humble I am by not allowing you to exalt me. So what we have to do is to concentrate. How do we humble ourselves? How do we bring ourselves to that point where our life truly is not our own? You know, Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but to run my race with joy, the gospel of God, which was given to me by Jesus Christ. So we consider the things that God has called us to do, and we are doing those things. We begin to humble ourselves. And then we can do the things that God has called us to do because we know that it is rightly what it is that is in his plan. So it doesn't matter how it impacts me or how it affects me or how I feel about it, because it's about what God has done and my passionate desire to serve him in any way I can. And in my passionate desire to serve him, I will serve whomever he puts in front of me with humility, with joy, and with confidence that the one that needs to see me is seeing me. So, Father, we want to come before you. God, humbling ourselves is such a moment-by-moment thing, Lord. It's something we have to fight pretty much all the time. And Lord, the last thing I want to do is to lay a burden on somebody and tell them that they need to humble themselves. Lord, it's by your grace. It's by your Spirit that you lead us into that truth. God, it's by your goodness that we see how wonderful a way that is. That as we humble ourselves before you, that we can serve you with joy and with gratitude. So Lord, I do ask for your Spirit today. I do ask for you to pour it out upon us today, that we might indeed humble ourselves before you, the one and only God, the only one that we need to concern ourselves with our reputation, the one that we desire to hear those words from, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us today to disregard the burdens of the legalist, Lord, or and to disregard the arguments of those who would take away from your word. And Lord, that we look fully into your face. We rejoice with you, Lord. We praise you. We love you so much.